right, let's open with a word of prayer this evening. As you make your way to your seat, if you need tonight's lesson sheet, there are some back at the Welcome Center or online on the Connect page, either one. I think we avoided the storm, so that's nice this evening. I say that, and then the lights will go out, but I think for the most part, we've avoided that tonight. I'm glad you made it in safely. Let's ask the Lord to help us tonight. Father, thank you for bringing us together on a Wednesday evening and in the middle of our week and setting aside some time outside of our normal routine, or actually, I guess for some of us, this is our normal routine, but we're thankful that we can set aside some time with other Christians and apart from the world and the cares of life. And so we ask that you would help us tonight as we open your word to be encouraged and to follow you. Be with those that don't feel well this evening, a number that are out or sick, and we ask that you lift up their families. Be with those that are traveling, several on vacation. We're thankful for their opportunity. But be with us tonight. May your spirit be evident in our hearts and minds, that we could learn from you and from your word in a way that we could say it's not of ourselves, our own knowledge, but by you placing your hand on our hearts and your mind in our own, and that we'd be transformed by it. Thank you for these people and for the opportunity that we have to be together tonight. As we sing, may we lift our voices and our minds as well and focus on praising you now and eternally. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take your Bible tonight and look, if you would, to Proverbs in chapter number 6. Proverbs in chapter number 6 says there on your lesson sheet 13. That's actually probably for next week, so don't go to 13. Go to Proverbs number 6. Switched around what weeks we were do what together. So Proverbs chapter number 6. And hopefully you have your lesson sheet there. You can pull it up online, or if you're watching online, you can find it on the Connect page on our website and look through tonight's notes. And then they finish with some just kind of introspective questions and how we can apply tonight's message or the lesson to our hearts individually. Proverbs chapter 6, and look, if you would, in verse number 12. Our text will really be verse 16 down through verse 19, but you will see a quite obvious correlation between these two portions of the chapter. Verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. It just explains that he is, it kind of gives the idea of a deceitful person moving about, kind of trickery. Verse 14. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Verse 16. This is our main text for the evening. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. And you maybe you will number these or write them out on the side in a kind of a list form. But here's the seven things. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Lord, help us again, and we ask you, we know not in vain, to teach us by your Spirit. And that your word would come back living, true, that it would divide and separate the thoughts and intents of our hearts, that we would have clear knowledge of what it is that you desire for us and from us, through us and in us. So make us what we are not, give us what we don't have, and do in us what we cannot do. In Jesus' name, amen. See that at the top of your lesson sheet, and it says, things God hates. And I'll read for you tonight the definition of hate. Now, Some of you with young children, that may be an outlawed word in your household. And we've tried to do the same with our kids. And even for small things, little things, we try on a regular basis not to get them to describe things as things or people, especially as things that they hate. Part of it is because of the understanding of what it represents. And tonight you're going to hear the word hate many times, but we're going to look at it in a biblical sense. I'm going to read to you a definition. It says that to hate, and this is the way our brain conceives it, and it's a pretty close definition to that in which we find in Scripture. But it means to feel intense or passionate dislike, and then it has in parentheses for someone, or to have a strong aversion to something. It means to have a strong dislike for, to the place of criticism or abuse, to have an intense or passionate dislike or prejudice to the place of separation or a desire not to associate. And so we see there in verse number 16, of Proverbs chapter number 6, it says this, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him." Now, when we first read that phrase, we first read it says, six things God hates, seven are abomination. And in our minds may initially be like, well, does He hate six, but He's kind of okay with the seventh? Does He hate six of them? Or, and then, oh, as He's thinking about it, then He thought of a seventh thing that He also hates? This is one of those phrases in Proverbs that it's helpful to sort of know the background of. The actual Hebrew words for six, hate, and seven all start with the same letter. It's just sort of a literary device that He is using. It's sort of a way in which He can kind of communicate the full scope of what He's doing. But really, when someone would say it like this, they would say, here's how many things are in this list, and then they would add on to it one thing. It just meant this is not an exhaustive list. He's not saying these are the only six things that God hates, or the only seven things that God detests or has an aversion to. He's just saying, here's a list of things that God is against. And He's making it very clear, obviously, it's not that if your life stays away from just these six and the seventh, then your life will equal perfection. He's just saying, these are the things that come to mind. Six and seven, and He's saying, I could just keep adding to. But here are the seven things that He focuses on. If I were to ask you tonight, what are things that you hate? And somebody say, I don't use that word, I don't hate anything. But, okay, what do you have a strong dislike for? We'll use it in the definition. What do you have a strong aversion toward? What do you dislike to the point that you desire to disassociate from it? You know me long enough, bananas are on my list. I desire to eternally disassociate from them. There could be a number of things. Different of us in the rooms can have a nice and frank and friendly discussion about our sports teams. And we say, I desire passionately and dislike this sports organization. Some of you dislike sports in general. You may dislike a type of thing or a mindset. We use the word that we hate something could describe anything that we feel this just passionate disconnect from, and for some of them it may be silly, frivolous reasons, like I don't hold a sinful animosity toward the Cowboys, Yankees, or Duke basketball. It's not a sinful thing. In fact, I think it's a righteous thing, but I dislike passionately those things. So when we read this, we have to not treat hate with a flippant mindset of which I say, I hate bananas, I hate it when this happens. When I say, what do you hate? It may be a certain habit that someone has while driving on the road, when they take too long to get into the turning lane, when they take too long to get out of the turning lane, when you slow down for them and they slow down too, and you drive and you make that odd eye contact on the interstate at about 50 miles an hour where you're like, I just halted my whole day so that you could get onto the interstate, and now you're going to drive beside me and look at me for the next 8 seconds. You have ruined my day. That may be what you hate. But when God says here are the six things, yea, seven, that God hates, it means within His being, He passionately despises. And here's the difference between God's hatred and in a way, our hatred. We say hate, it's a strong dislike. When God says hate, it is a perfect dislike of. When we say hate, it's a desire to disassociate from something. When God says hate, it is an actual fact that he has disassociated himself from that. And he usually is speaking of especially sin or a sinful attitude or a sinful mindset. So if you were to take and think the God of the universe in his word that he communicates to us says, here are things that I hate. Here are things that I detest. We should take note of it. This isn't the only place that the Bible says God hates something. In fact, especially in the Old Testament, you can go through and find many things. It'll use the word hate. It'll use the word abhor. It'll use the word even to detest in that way or a dislike toward. But there's many things that God dislikes. And there's a theological argument that says, can God or does God ever hate people? Now, we're not going to get into that this evening. There's a lot of semantics and word wrestling that people will do. Well, God doesn't hate people, he hates their sin. He doesn't hate the sinner, he hates what they do. He hates their sin. But even in our text tonight, look if you would, verse number 9, it talks about a proud look. Verse 18 talks about a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. But notice verse 19, he hates a false witness and he that soweth discord among brethren. Now, here is the difference between God's hatred and our hatred. His hatred is righteous. And it's different because directed toward a person, or directed toward the sin of a person, that sin in God can be reconciled. And that we cannot argue about. There's people that will theologically argue, does God hate an actual individual that is in sin? Well, it's proved all throughout Scripture that sin is the root of God's hate or dislike or disdain for the thing that destroys humankind, which is created in his image. So whether you argue for or against that point, here is the wonderful fact that what God hates that is in us as our sin can be reconciled through the gospel and changed. For you and I, when we talk about hatred, we don't always think of an enemy, but maybe we do. When God talks about hatred, often the word that is used all throughout the Old Testament, it's usually translated as hate, but it is associated quite often with a feeling towards an enemy. And so you can kind of infer from that or add to that that not only does God hate these things, this is what God sees in those that are his enemies. The Bible says that we, before we came to know Christ, were at enmity with God. We were at war with God in our heart and soul. Though we did not declare it ourselves, our sin declared it for us. That's why when Jesus says he didn't come to condemn, we were already condemned. Our sin declares war on the Lord. And without Christ to make peace, we cannot be reconciled. So God is going to describe here what he hates. Put a little note there. When I was a teenager, there's certain people, of course, that God uses in all of our lives. And I remember going to the wilds ever since I was, 10 or 11 years old. And we just go every year. The program director at the wilds when I was a teenager, his name was Rand Hummel. And I don't think the phrase is original necessarily with him, but I heard him say it more than anybody else I've ever heard say it. He'd say it when he's preaching. I heard him pray the phrase quite often as he would get ready to preach. Is sitting in personal, some counseling sessions individually. That's what he would pray, or that's how he would counsel. And he would say this. He would say it one of two ways. He would say it one way, or he would even reverse it. And he said, God, help us to love what you love, and help us to hate what you hate. Or it might be the opposite, depending on what he's preaching. He said, God, teach us tonight to hate the things that you hate, and help us to love deeply what you tell us that you love. And so it's an important study tonight to look at what it is that God hates. So let's jump right into it tonight. The first thing listed. Now you notice there are seven things and we have 3 points. Now I'm not changing the seven into three, but there are two sets of in this list that sort of group together. So for our mind's sake, I'm kind of grouping them together. There's still seven distinct things that God gives us, but you could argue or look at it and say that there's two kind of groupings. The last six are kind of in two different groupings. And so let's look at them that way if you would. Number one, a proud look. And when you first think about that, when you first read it, you ever looked at somebody and just think, that person looks smug. Like they smell like pride. That is not what the Bible is saying here. This is not what it's teaching. That God hates when people look proud, though that can be associated with it. Why? Because that's all on me. Because I think that person looks proud, so God doesn't like them. He dislikes, he hates their sin. That's not what he's teaching. The word proud literally means haughty or high or lifted up. And the word look, it's used all throughout the Old Testament. It's often used to say view, or like the verb to look at something. It's even translated as eyes quite often. So it's not saying a look like he has a cool look about him or he has a nerdy look about him. But he's saying in the way in which they look at other things. And so the first thing that it lists that God hates is somebody that is proud in how they view everyone and everything else. And it starts with this, you notice this first one, it's not even an action, it's a mentality. It's not an act per se, but it is a perception. And so what God hates is when human beings and Christians, unbelievers, but what he hates in our lives as human beings is when we see ourselves and then see others in a way in which he does not communicate to us. That is not true. And so he says a haughty, a high view or lifted up. Think about all the ways that we phrase pride. You say someone needs to come down off of their what? Their high horse, right? They need to stop looking down their nose at others. We say that if someone is proud, they are stuck where? Up, right? Constantly, we refer to pride, even in our own phrases, as being high, looking down on others. And it says here that God hates that. When human beings elevate themselves in their minds to the place that they look down upon others. And it's not just speaking. Now, some of us would think, I don't have an issue with pride because I view myself, I don't think of myself as better than God, smarter than God, wiser than God. I don't lift up myself against the God of the universe. But here, it's not just saying your view of God, it's saying even your view then of others. There's a lot of verses listed tonight, and I think for time's sake, we're going to handle that a little differently. We're not going to read every verse tonight. I hope that you'll take this some point this week and just go back and walk through each of these verses that kind of support or lift up what we're finding in Proverbs. Remember, Proverbs is sort of the book of topics that tells us about the rest of what we find in Scripture. I want you to notice, it says, while someone can have a proud-looking appearance, this description is the view of others. It says, God hates proud eyes that we use to view or look down on others while elevating ourselves. Think about this. How we view others is a window into the deeper issues of our hearts. There's a number of reasons that we could choose to look down on people. And we often justify them for one reason or another. So we don't see our own pride. I don't think I'm proud because I don't look down on people. Here's how we think about it. I don't look down on people for the wrong reasons. I look down on them because they deserve it. I look down on them because they've put themselves in that position. I look down on them because of their action. And we justify it. We know it's not right to look down on somebody or to lift ourselves up in our view of others because of things that aren't changeable, gender and race and background, culture. I think we would know in our hearts we're not supposed to do that, though at times we still do that. But even further than that, looking down on others because of their faults, their failings, their sin, their financial status, their culture, their family, their job, whatever it is. Think about Jesus' disciples. Jesus is constantly teaching his disciples how to view others. He calls disciples to himself, and he calls Matthew. Matthew is someone who had absolutely made his living taking advantage of the people of God with an oppressor of the people of God. And so he calls Matthew to himself, and he's got to teach his disciples about Matthew and other publicans and tax collectors that he saves. When they go through Samaria, he has to teach his disciples, you don't look down because of the woman at the well's background, because she's from Samaria, because of things hundreds of years ago. You don't look down on people because they are sick or they are lame, because they are halt, because they have problems physically. And even in the way that he spoke about Pharisees at times and their sin. But he says, we don't look down upon others because of our own merits. The gospel removes those things. The gospel levels us all by grace. We are not holier. We are not better. We are not greater. We are not smarter unless we build that in our own eyes. Matthew chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but I will read that verse. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Think of how Jesus describes himself to those that are lowly, those that we could look down on, and we miss the fact that that could include us as well. It says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest in your souls. Think about that. Jesus tells those who are laboring, who are struggling through life, come with me. I'm also meek. I've also come to be lowly. So if the very Savior of the world can look at others in this way, then so can we. And this is why God hates this. Notice the second. We use this phrase or this term, God hates misused words. And he gives it to us in three different descriptions. Interestingly enough, three out of the seven things that God hates are things that come out of our mouth. Three of the things that God says are an abomination. I hate this. I detest it. I don't want anything to do with it. It doesn't reflect my character. It doesn't reflect my nature. Three out of the seven are our words. And notice the things that he describes. It's the things that often get us most quickly into trouble. You have first, he lists in verse number 17, a proud look, a lying tongue. A lying tongue. I want you to think about this. Some of these root out of the proud look or the proud heart. And sometimes a lying tongue, we think of a lie maybe as just this blatant deceit of someone else for one reason or another. But sometimes we lie in smaller ways, ways with less consequence because of the way that we view ourselves and our proud self. Here's how I view myself. Here's what I am. But in our hearts, whether we admit it or not, we know that that's not what we are. And we know that God knows that. But we've got to do some things to convince others that this is what we are. And so I think that's a profound connection, a proud look and a lying tongue. So he speaks first of the eyes, how you view and perceive others. Then he talks about the mouth. And he says a lying tongue. You have some verses there that you could read, but he's speaking here and judging the intent of the heart, willfully making a false statement. Notice it says a lie can be a hammer by which trust and unity are fractured and shattered. Truthfulness should be the guideline for all that we say. I want you to think about this, how we speak and lying versus truth can not just form people's perception about us, it can form people's perception about our God. I want to ask you, you can ask yourself this question. Do people in my life better perceive the truth because of the way I use my words? Do people in my life better perceive the truth, the real absolute truth of God, because of how I use my words? Or do my words distort the truth of God? So he addresses first this lying tongue, and we're going to skip a couple and address the other word and mouth ones. You see, find them in verse number 19. A false witness that speaketh lies. This goes even further than just a lie, but it speaks to the intent of the lie, which here is not just a lie to build self up, but it goes further than that. A lie that is told for the purpose of bending the view of another. False witness here is almost sort of a legal term. You see it a lot in Deuteronomy, and you see it in the actual Ten Commandments. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor, but it is purposely using my words, whether that contains lies or how even I use truth to point people in one direction and stop short of truth to guide others' thoughts. Think about it, man. Matthew, we study in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. Remember what he said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. And remember what? And have all manner of evil against you for my sake. It's interesting that Jesus is saying the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of God, that's one of the methods, is that they use false witness to hinder the truth that comes out of Christ and his followers and the gospels. It doesn't just pertain to areas of legal or church discipline or official things, but rumors, gossip, flippant means of spreading what we believe will help what we desire in other people's lives. You have several verses there. It's interesting. I'll tell you Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. It tells us that this type of lie, this false witness, it says that it will not enter into heaven. Isn't that a beautiful thought or a beautiful sight? That when we get to eternity, there will never be a time where one human being uses their words to guide thoughts about another human being in a false direction. There will never be a time where someone will falsely accuse someone before the Lord. It literally says it will not enter into the eternal kingdom of Christ. Notice, if you would, the last thing on the seven list of seven, but it says, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Proverbs, you have one verse there, Proverbs 28, verse number 25 says this, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife, but he that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. And you say, obviously, some of us are doing better at putting our trust in the Lord than others. But what he means by that is they'll be satisfied and fulfilled. Think about that first phrase, though. He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. So again, rooting back to that first, a proud look, what does it do? It ends up stirring or sowing discord. Ever notice, instead of just asking the question about other people, because this list is easy to go through and point at everybody else. Point at the world, to point at the media, to point at all the problems with society. It's easy to find, hey, all seven things can be found everywhere out there. But let's start in here. These seven things can often be found in our own hearts. Ever noticed that there may be times where you feel comfortable with the discomfort of drama and issues and problems and arguments? And whenever we start to kind of enjoy that, there is an issue in our hearts. There's a problem inside of us when we desire discord and dissension. It doesn't mean that we run from all conflict, but it means that this is not the desire of my heart. I don't look to stir these things. I think it's a pretty profound description of this sin that we often excuse. Notice how it describes it. He that soweth discord among brethren. The way that this is describing it doesn't mean that Philip walks back to Mr. Hampton and just socks him in the side of the head. That's not what he's describing. Well, obviously, that was so discord between the two of them. It doesn't mean that he drops something from one person onto another person and you actually start some sort of physical fight. Notice the description that sows discord. What do people sow? Seeds. What do people do after they sow them? You wait. You may water it, and you might pull a weed or two that gets in the way. But other than that, it's you put it in, and then you just let it sit. And that's what it's describing. God hates when people go to other people and notice it says among brethren. And of course, the church is not here, but he's talking about even within the people of God there. And today, it can be applied to the church. But he says, God hates it when among brethren and family and believers, one person can go to another person and place a seed in a heart and then just backs up and just lets it grow. He says that's the opposite of what a Christian does. That's the exact opposite of the nature of God. It gives no excuse for it. And we may say, I didn't say anything that wasn't true. That's not what the command says. It doesn't say as long as what you say is true, then you're okay. There's sometimes we say things that are true that really aren't our business. Or we say things that are true that really maybe either have been dealt with or there's really no issue with. There's nothing spiritually that's going to help it grow. The only purpose for it is to cause issue. And we may cause issue because, again, our proud heart, we see ourselves higher than someone else. We want someone to view us higher than they view this person. So we sow this discord. We can do it amongst our kids at times. We can do it between ourselves and others. You ever notice that? There's somebody that you know how to set them off. And so you do it. Like you plant the seed. In that case, maybe you light the fuse and wait for them to blow. And then your spiritual self just is like, whoa, I just said one little thing. But you happen to know that it's the one thing that for the last 20 years, every time you say it, makes that person explode. He's saying, don't sow discord amongst people that are brethren, amongst these things. Notice, if you would, the next section addresses sins of the hands, the heart, the feet. So think about all the things that he's described. He says, a proud look, the eyes, a lying tongue, the mouth, hands, heart, feet. What is he doing? He's talking about God hates every encompassing type of sin in our lives. He doesn't like hate the sin of the view in the eyes, but the sin of the mouth is really not that big a deal. Or the sin of the mouth is a big issue, but as long as it stays in your heart and it doesn't come out, God can excuse it. No, he's talking to the all-encompassing nature of our sin. And we sometimes don't see that. That a lot of our lives can be consumed by sin without even understanding or seeing it. Notice, and we may excuse in our minds ourselves from the next one, but it says, in hands that shed innocent blood. Now this is speaking to a lot of different things. So for example, let's start with a Bible example. We'll do a little short Bible study together tonight or cooperation with it. Two questions here, and then I'll speak for a moment, let you think about it, and then we'll ask you for some of them. Think about some examples of shedding of innocent blood in the Bible. Think about if you can name some of them, write them down. And then some examples of shedding innocent blood in modern society. But think about this. This is not just talking about actual physical murder. I take out a gun and shoot someone. It's innocent. It is speaking to that, of course. But it's going further than that. It's talking about the mentality. It's talking about the spirit that is rooted in the devaluing of mankind as God's image. I want you to turn, just kind of came to mind, hopefully I have the right one. Look at Genesis, I believe it's chapter number 6. It's going to be bad if we get there and it's not it. Genesis chapter 6. Well, this is not exactly it, but it goes with it. Genesis 6, look at verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is going to go with our next one too. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think sometimes that we think that because God is watching our actions, that as long as I don't, kind of like Matthew teaches the last few weeks, you've heard it said, don't murder. I say, don't hate someone in your heart. God is speaking to the intent of the heart. But notice in Genesis 6, 5, he says, here's how God saw the wickedness of man was great. He sees their actions. He sees the murder. He sees the shedding of innocent blood. But notice the next phrase. And every imagination of the thoughts of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So it's when he says hands are quick to shed innocent blood, he's not only talking about murder, snapping someone's neck, running someone over in anger. He speaks to the intent even of our hearts. So we've given you a moment to think about it. What are some examples of shedding innocent blood in the Bible? You can holler them out. Don't fight over it. That would be bad. Cain and Abel, that's probably the quickest one that we could find or think of. What else? Joseph's brothers. Right. And again, in Joseph's brothers, they didn't murder him. But they obviously took something in innocence and hurt, harmed, were cruel. What is it? Uriah. David has Uriah killed. What about his predecessor, Saul? Saul finds out that David is hiding in a city. He goes and he finds out that Ahimelech has helped David by giving him the showbread for him and all his men who were starving. It says that Saul sends Doeg and commands that he murder Ahimelech and all of his family. And not only do they murder Ahimelech and all his family, they kill 85 priests that are in the city and all of their families. And literally, the only one left standing at the end of all of that was Ahimelech's son, basically Abiathar, so he could just report what had happened. And you think that's obviously shedding of innocent blood. What about Ahab kills Naboth for his vineyard? This man named Hazael is the Syrian king, and he says, we won't read it because it's so disturbing. 2 Kings 18 describes what he did to the people of Israel. Not just that he came and he killed the men of war, killed the men that were in the cities, but the women and the children, the women that were expecting. And the description of how is disturbing. It's disgusting. But then you go further, you could read literally every king in Israel in their history eventually sheds innocent blood. So why would it address it here? He said, well, we don't really struggle with that. I think in today's modern society, obviously we still have murder. It's still an issue. I think because of just the advancement, the number of people, I think there are times where there's things that are a little harder to get away with in that sense than maybe they were in that day. There was murder that was excused or not. I want you to think about the heart of, well, we'll come back to that. We'll go to the next. Look, if you would, the heart of wicked imaginations. Verse number 18. A heart, notice this word, that deviseth wicked imaginations. We said examples for society, and there's abortion, there's human rights crimes, there's places in the world where people are devalued. And Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 tells us why that's a big deal. I'll read it to you. Genesis chapter 9, give me verse 6. Why is the shedding of innocent blood such a problem? Why does God hate it? Genesis 9, 6 says, whoso sheddeth men's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God made he man. The devalue, anything in our mind that devalues human beings is against the innocence of mankind. We could go into that, but use your own imagination here. Cruelty, abuse, mistreatment of others for gain or for hatred. And when left unchecked without the Holy Spirit, the mind just grows the desire for these things. Notice, if you would, that phrase, heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. The word deviseth means to craft or to form. They would use this word quite often for iron workers, metal workers that were going to make a form and pour into it to create something. Someone that's working with clay, a potter, a woodworker, a carpenter, to fashion or to form. And it says that God hates the heart that takes time to work over and fashion and form evil in their own hearts. It says a wicked imagination. The heart, what's this phrase? It's helpful. The heart is God's true measurement scale for a person's life. We think that sometimes it's just our actions. As long as my actions are in check, I'm okay with God. It goes further. It says the heart is to be guided by God, protected by His Word, and examined by His Spirit. The heart is a terrible master of our brain if it has not been washed and cleansed by God Himself. We need God's help. We need God's protection. We need God's guidance. We need a Romans chapter 12 to be changed, moved, conformed in our minds by the Word of God. When we don't judge ourselves by the spiritual status of our lives, just by what we reserve only for our actions, but it says, but by our wildest and cruelest imaginations of our hearts. I want you to think about this. Let's reverse it. God loves a heart that ponders righteousness, not one that dwells on wickedness. Because a heart that deals with wicked imaginations eventually leads to the last thing here. It eventually leads to feet that quickly run to mischief. The word for mischief here in verse number 18, feet that be swift in running to mischief. The word for mischief, it's the same word you find in Genesis 3:5, where it says the knowledge of good and evil. So don't confuse mischief here for something frivolous. It's talking about sin. It's talking about evil. And a heart that is left unchecked by no word of God, no spirit of God, no influence of God, a heart that brews evil in it from one thing to the next. When I'm angry, when I'm bitter at someone, and I don't say what I want to say, and I don't do what I want to do, but I sure do think what I want to think about that person and that situation. It's every evil imagination. And eventually, the heart connects to the feet. And it makes them move. And it makes them swiftly bent toward evil. You ask yourself the question, do you ever find yourself gravitating towards a certain sin with very little prompting? Often it's because it's already been festering in our minds. It's amazing how we can sometimes end up, and here's a good way to phrase it, enthusiastic involvement in things that dishonor the Lord. Ask yourself the question, am I enthusiastically involved in something that dishonors my God? And maybe nobody knows about it. It's not an outward thing. It may not even be something that people, the general Christian realm or your brothers and sisters in Christ quickly see as dishonoring the Lord. But you know in your heart the intent, the thought that you have toward it. God says He hates that in unbelievers, but especially in those that call themselves His children. When we become more quick to lie than tell the truth. When we become more quick to hurt rather than help. When we take far before we give. When we're faster to criticize than to build up. When we hold on to a grudge far easier than we forgive others. It speaks to the energy and eagerness. Do you ever find yourself eager to kind of run into an attitude or a particular sin or an issue or problem? Titus 2 describes the opposite. It says, zealous to what? Good works. Zealous to good works is the opposite of what God hates. Let's close. Look, if you would, at the last page. There's just some questions that we can tie it all together. So you have there all these verses you can read. I hope that you'll do a little meditative study on it at some point. We'll trust you to do that. But notice, if you would. So based on the things that God hates, have you ever thought about this? That hatred, in its very essence, is rooted in a love. Usually a hatred for one thing is rooted in a love for another thing. Think about your own life. I flippantly just teased about the sports teams that I hate. I don't hate them because of their own volition. I hate them because of the teams that I like, the teams that I enjoy. Bananas have no excuse. That really doesn't have any root in love. But often, you hate something because you love something else. I despise anything that would hurt my kids. I can't stand anything that would harm my wife. So out of my love, I can quickly grow an anger and a wrath toward something or another. And the Lord is the same. He hates this list of seven things because of what He loves. And He loves the world. He loves His children. He loves His humankind, those that are made in His image. And He knows that these things hurt and cause harm. And so if we know that God hates these things, we can also know that God loves the opposite. He loves humble eyes. He loves tongues that tell the truth. He loves hands that protect the innocent, not hurt them. He loves a heart that doesn't plan and improvise or that doesn't craft evil things but crafts good things. How much of our day do we spend thinking about making a plan to do good? Sometimes it's like we plan to do good like we plan to... Nobody uses it anymore except for Boston. Boston likes gumball machines outside of Kroger. We don't make a trip to Kroger to go to the gumball machine. But when we're at Kroger, we often stop at the gumball machine. We're not to live our lives that way. That like, if I come across a good deed, I will do it. But we're to make a plan to go and to act out good. It says, feet that make haste to run to do good. A true witness that breathes out truth. One who sows peace. Charitable views of others as often as they can and as often as is possible. So ask yourself the questions here at the bottom. Are your eyes haughty or humble? Think about how you see people. Is our tongue deceitful or truthful? Think about how we speak. Do our hands hurt or help people? And thinking about how we treat them. Do our hearts plan evil or good? Think about how we think and dwell in our lives and our minds. Do our feet rush to evil or good? Think about what our instincts are like. Do we breathe out lies or truth? Think about the effects that we have on others or our goals toward the view of others. And do I sow discord or peace among others? Think about how I affect others' relationships. You know, we all fail in these things. We're not called to these because we're going to get them perfectly, but Jesus did. Jesus embodies these, and he took the wrath for us and now calls us to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Let's ask him to help us. Father, thank you for your word and your guidance in us. Grow us and strengthen us. We know you hate these things, but the truth is they're pretty hard sometimes for us to avoid. They're hard for us to overcome. They're impossible for us to overcome in our own strength. But because we know you hate them, we have no excuse. And so we ask you to work in us and help us and grow us. And it is in Jesus' name that we ask you to help us these things. Amen. Notice, if you will, we're going to take a couple minutes and close our service in prayer tonight. We have a few minutes, and so if you have the opportunity, let's break up into some groups, maybe a group of men or a couple families from each section, or there's a couples that want to pray together, kids that want to pray together. Let's spend some time in prayer over these things. The ministries of our church, we've got some things coming up, and I'm thankful for different opportunities. And one thing, if you pray for, we have one new teacher coming in this year, a teacher's helper coming in this year, but we were praying. We had one opportunity for a new teacher that did not work out, so we're looking for a third grade teacher. And so if you would pray for us about that, if you know somebody and interested, you can bring them to us. Or take us to them and give them the idea. But we're praying about that, about upcoming things in our church. And then these different ones that are mentioned here, several that have been there for a few weeks. Praying for Mrs. Watson, has had a tough last few days from what Valerie said, and is still in recovery there at Vibra. Praying for her encouragement, strength, and care. I think that's how we would say that we're phrasing that at the moment. And so we're in prayer for her. Praying for Earl Sharon, the family of Millie Rosenbaum. We were made aware last week that she had been placed in hospice care, and then sometime last week she passed away. We weren't aware of that until Sunday afternoon. But if you would pray for her family, there was a family graveside service today. So if you would pray for her family. Barbara Sharp's asked prayer for her daughter that's having some testing done. Some issues in their stomach there. Henry Dowdy's procedure was delayed. I don't have word yet on when that's rescheduled, but we're praying just about that. And Mrs. Oliver has been mentioned for back pain, and then my Nan has been mentioned in hospice care. Several members traveling, and then we do have a few families the last few weeks that have had most of them a second bout with COVID, and so if you would, praying for those families that are dealing with that right now as well. All right, let's take the next 5 minutes or so, and then we'll be dismissed together. But let's pray together as a church family, and then we'll come back one final time.